And of course, the goal was to rob the bank, but as often happens, plans went sideways. Police were quickly on the scene. One was shot and wounded in the ensuing melee, and a standoff is now underway. You have snipers all around peering through scopes at the entrance and exits and windows of that building. And in that time, Olson took four bank employees as hostages, mostly women, and he held them there in the bank's vault. And for 6 long days, those four hostages were pinned against the wall of that vault, not knowing if they were going to live or die. And that unfolding drama would capture headlines around the world. And at one point, he shoved a muzzle into the thigh of one of his captives, and he said he did that in order to, quote, shake up the police. And he comforted her with the words, "Don't worry, it's only your leg." The Prime Minister of Sweden got involved. Special forces units were on the ready, and ideas were pouring over from all over the world. Pouring in as to how to end this standoff and how to free these poor hostages. And perhaps my favorite suggestion was the suggestion to send a swarm of angry bees into the bank so that they could sting the perpetrators into submission. I guess bees can discern between good guys and bad guys. Didn't realize that. But eventually, the police commissioner was allowed to meet with the frightened hostages, and he was able to devise a rescue plan, really a trade for them. So imagine you're one of the hostages. How would you respond to that offer of rescue? You'd be thrilled, right? I mean, let's bring this nightmare to an end. I mean, these poor women are going to be in counseling for years after what they've undergone. You would jump at that offer to be free, wouldn't you? Well, friend, with that question in mind, I'd love for you to turn in your Bibles to the book of John, the Gospel of John. We're going to be in chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. And if you don't happen to have a Bible with you this morning, we provide them in the seatbacks before you. There should be some red Bibles there, and you can find our passage on page 888. Page 888. And if you're new to a Bible, the bold number, the big bold number 3, that's the chapter number, and the little superscript numbers, those are the verse numbers. And if you don't own a Bible at all, we just invite you to take that one with you. Let that be our gift to you this Easter, and read more about this Christ, right? Keep going on in John's Gospel and come back as we keep preaching through it. And if you are just joining us, we've been in this wonderful Gospel for a number of weeks. And the basic message of the Gospel is that believing Jesus is the Christ brings eternal life. That's basically the message of the Gospel of John. Believing Jesus is the Christ brings eternal life. And that's part of what John is trying to prove throughout the whole Gospel to his readers. And so in John 1, he began with a prologue, and we thought about the early days of Jesus' ministry. And then in John 2, Jesus presents and holds out the kingdom of God and announces the arrival of that kingdom by turning water into wine and by going head to head, if you remember, with the religious authorities and literally shutting down the temple. And then, as we saw last week, the confrontation with the religious authorities, it gets personal, doesn't it, in 3:1-15 with Jesus and Nicodemus, because Nicodemus shows up at night in order to interrogate Jesus. And a man with every religious credential behind his name, Jesus says to him, "You don't need more religion, you need regeneration. You need to be born again," Jesus says to Nicodemus. "You need to look upon the cross and live." And that brings us to John 3:16 through verse 21. Now, some of you this morning may have what are referred to as red letter Bibles, where the words of Jesus are printed in red. And if you do, one just thing to note as I try to fix my iPad. One challenge with Greek is that they didn't have punctuation marks like we do today. So sometimes it's a little hard to discern where one person finishes speaking and where another person picks up. And in some of your Bibles, maybe if you have a red letter ESV or CSB, this whole section, 3:16 to 21, is in red. Whereas if you have maybe an NIV, it's in black. And for what it's worth, I think the NIV is right. So we're about to read John 3:16 through 21. But I don't think these words come directly from Jesus' mouth. I think his speech ended there with Nicodemus in verse 15. And I say that because John is the one and the only one who ever refers to Jesus as the only or the only begotten Son. And we're going to see that again here. He did that in chapter 1. Jesus never refers to himself that way, right? So I think this is, again, John speaking. Jesus always refers to his Father, the Lord, as his Father. He doesn't refer to him just broadly as God, and that's what we have here. So I think, again, these are John's words. I think it's John's interpretation. This is John's inspired commentary on what we read last week from Nicodemus in verses 1 to 15. And in that sense, these passages are inextricably twined together. So let's pick up John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: that light has come into the world, but people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Well, friends, we've arrived, as Larry mentioned, at perhaps the most well-known verse, or the most famous verse and really passage in all the Bible. John 3:16, the famous German reformer Martin Luther just referred to that verse, this one we just read, as the gospel in miniature. And like last week, sometimes our familiarity with a passage, well, that familiarity can also lull us into a false sense of complacency and insecurity. We perhaps think we know more than maybe we actually do. And as we look at our passage, chapter 3, verse 16, that opening verse, the famous one, that's really the main idea, right? So you could almost bold that and bring it out of the rest of the text. It's how God in love gave his Son to the world. And then notice the four that starts verse 17. And in that sense, verse 17 and 18, well, that's the support. That's the proof for the thing John asserts in verse 16. And then if you look at chapter 3, verse 19, this is the judgment, light's come into the world. Well, that's really just restating verse 16, but instead it refers to Jesus as the light. He's the one who's come. He's the one who, again, God has given to the world. And instead of reading about what God loves, verse 16, in verse 19, we read about what we love. And then it's again the four, verse 20. And in that sense, verse 20 and 21 are also proof for what has just been asserted in verse 19. So you've got statement, verse 16, followed by proofs. Then you've got restatement, verse 19, followed by proofs. So it's a carefully crafted symmetrical argument, and this is the aim. I think John wants us to believe in the one who loved us by sending his Son for us. I think that's the basic message. It's pretty clear right from the text. We're to believe in the one who loved us by sending his Son for us. And I think 16 to 18 answers the question, the basic question, just what is the gospel? What is the gospel? And then verses 19 to 21 answer the question, why does some reject the gospel? Why does some reject the gospel? So that's just going to serve as our outline. What is the gospel? Verses 16 to 18. And then why does some reject the gospel? Verses 19 to 21. And because verse 16 is really sort of in bold and it comes off the page, so to speak, of the passage, we'll spend probably a little more time in that verse than the rest. So don't be alarmed, right, if we're 58 minutes in. And no, I'm kidding. We'll just spend a little more time in it. Okay, so first, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, gospel just means good news. So what is the good news of Christianity? Well, it's right there in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, the gospel is about the love of God. It's not about the wrath of God. It's not first about his indignation or his vexation or his exasperation with us. The gospel's first about the love of God. You know, 500 years ago, maybe even 150 years ago, that idea was honestly pretty novel. So Dwight Moody, if you know that name, D.L. Moody, he was impacted greatly by hearing someone preach on this verse because he had not thought of God as fundamentally a God of love. But you know, today I think that's something we take for granted. Of course he loves, right? That's God's job. That's how we think about it. And notice what he loves. He loves, we read, the world. And again, we take that as a given. But the world in John consistently refers to humanity in sin and rebellion, which makes sense because read the news, right? The world is a pretty messed up place. The world is no Disney World. It's full of violence and rage. It's full of infidelity and cruelty, of brutality and oppression and corruption. So it's not like God is looking down at the world and thinking, wow, what a catch. God's looking down at the world and he's like, what a mess. What a broken mess. So what makes God's love so amazing is not that the world is so big, but what makes it so amazing is that in fact the world is so bad and yet he still loves it. So why would God love the world? It's not because we're lovely friends, it's because God himself is lovely. People often talk about sort of the Old Testament God as that God of wrath and anger, whereas the New Testament God is one full of love and mercy. And so people talk as if God suffers from a kind of split personality disorder. But where would John get the idea that God is love? Well, he gets that right from his Old Testament. Ezekiel 34, 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Or if you know Deuteronomy 7, 7 to 8, it was not, this is the Lord speaking to Israel, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. No, it is because the Lord loves you. Right, as John will say elsewhere, we love only because he first loved us. And how did God love? Well, we read in verse 16 and we hear it and we think we could read it like this. God so loved the world. Like it's so great, God's love for the world. It speaks to like the intensity of that love. And God has an intense love for the world. I think that's true, but I actually don't think that's how the word is being used here. Most of the time in the New Testament, it functions differently. So if you're a Brit, there's that expression kind of like, oh, it's just so. As in sort of in this manner. Or in this way. And I think that's how it's being used here. So the CSB translated, for God loved the world in this way, how that he gave his only son. So the gospel itself isn't just that God is love, but that in his love, he gave. He gave something. Love for God is about action, not just emotion. I know my wife loves me, not simply because she might whisper that in my ear, but because she displays it with her own life. You know, if you've ever been to the upscale jeweler Tiffany & Company, and once many years ago, my wife and I were in New York City, and we just kind of for fun walked in, and you know, the security guard kind of stares at you, and I'm like, yeah, I know we don't belong here, but you know, we're just kind of checking it out. And they have a slogan, nothing says love like a gift from Tiffany's. Well, why? Because you basically have to mortgage your house and sell your organs if you're going to buy anything from the store. So if the depth of love is measured by the value of the gift, God's love could not be greater, for he gave his only beloved son. This is not some white elephant gift exchange at Christmas, you know, where you remember that tacky thing some distant relative gave to you years ago that you hid in the attic, and you're like, oh yeah, I can pull that out, and that'll be a lot of fun to give to someone else because I don't really care what happens to it. No, it's not like that. When God gave Jesus, he gave that thing most dear to him, most precious to him, the kind of gift that could never be replaced, a gift of infinite value. For that word only son is actually famously used of Isaac in Genesis 22 when Abraham was about to sacrifice his only son, his special and beloved son, and he was about to do that in sacrifice. And so we're seeing even here in John 3:16 that he gave his only son, and the implication is that he would give him to be sacrificed for us. It's exactly what Jesus just said to Nicodemus at the end of verses 14 and 15, right? That the Son of Man must be lifted up. Reference there to the cross already. You see, the love of God is, it's not just floating out there in some abstraction. The love of God is embodied in human flesh. So if you want to know whether or not God loves you, don't look in here. Don't look inside. You won't be helped by doing that. Don't look in here. You want to know God has loved you, look to Jesus. That's where you look. You want to know if God will never stop loving you, look to Jesus. You want to know if God has forgotten about you, well, look to Jesus. You want to know that he hasn't abandoned you, look to Jesus. That he stands ready to receive you, look to Jesus. That he'll one day come back for you, look to Jesus. That he'll restore all things and make them new, again, look to Jesus. Because the good news of the gospel begins with God and what he has done. The good news of Christianity is not what we do for God. It's what God has instead done for us. The gospel is not that God accepts you as you are. The gospel is that God accepts you as Christ is. That's why we can be accepted before him. And my Christian, this is the gospel we must preach. The gospel of Christ, who came to save sinners. For the first Christians, right, it can be easy for us sometimes to look around at the world and think, oh, what's happening? But you know, the first Christians, they didn't look around at the world. They didn't look at the decadence of Rome, right, which makes whatever decadence you think we possess here in the States pale in comparison. They didn't look around at that world and cry out in exasperation, look at what the world is coming to. That's not what they said. They cried out, look at what came to the world. And that's the message we have on Easter. So that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Notice the verb, believes. We've said the Gospel of John is a book about belief. We see it again. John doesn't say whoever serves him or whoever sacrifices for Jesus, whoever sweats or labors or financially gives to Jesus, doesn't say those are the people who have eternal life. It says whomever believes in him, who believes. John may not use the terminology of justification by faith, but he teaches it in his own language just as clearly as Paul. For John is a book about belief, but again, not belief in anything and just not belief in nothing, but belief in God's only Son, Jesus Christ. Namely, that we know things about Jesus and we assent to those things, that he is the Son of God, that he did die on the cross for sinners, that he was raised again 3 days from the grave, and now he reigns, ascended at the right hand of the Father. We must know those things, and not just know them, we must give assent to them, and then we entrust ourselves to them. That's belief in the Bible. Belief in the Bible always entails commitment. In that sense, belief always has feet. Right, it runs, it moves, it accomplishes things, such that those, John says, who don't believe perish eternally, and they do not live eternally. Now, I'm guessing all the souls on that Key Bridge this past week, when they saw that massive cargo ship heading straight for that support pylon, I'm guessing at that moment they wanted a way off that doomed bridge, a way of escape. I was watching one of the videos last night, and you can see the last cars. They made it by 20 seconds. They're flying across that bridge. They are desperately trying to escape. Well, God has provided the way of escape in Jesus Christ. This morning, you can know that you will not perish, but have eternal life. And honestly, what more could you really want? What more could you want to know than that your future, regardless of what happens, is secure? We labor so hard for our earthly future. Our bank accounts, our bodies, we give time and attention to those things. We labor and slave after some of those things. But friend, what about your spiritual future? I mean, what about that? I'm not just talking 30 years from now. I'm like 30 trillion years from now. Where will you be? Do you ever stop and ask yourself that question? What about that day? Where will you be on that day? Because listen, unless Christ returns, every one of us will die someday. You are going to die. So just take a moment. I know it's Easter, but you got to let that sink in. There will be a morning when the sun will rise and you won't see it, where the birds will greet the dawn in song and you won't hear it. There will be an afternoon that maybe your family and community gather together and they pause to remember you. And then after some time, maybe they come back to the church fellowship hall and they have some pork and scalloped potatoes. And your job will quickly be filled by another. And your favorite spot on the couch might be taken by your own dog. All that you owned will be given to others or it will simply be thrown away. And then life will carry on as it did before you ever arrived. But you are going to live on for eternity. So friend, do you know where you will be? Are you sure? Can you be confident that you know that destination? Because John says there's no middle ground, right? There's no via media, there's no third way. Believing in Jesus results in eternal life. Refusing to believe results correspondingly perishing, i.e. eternal death. Again, it's what Jesus said back in verses 14 and 15. Like Israel in the desert, he's imploring his readers to look to the one that is high and lifted up, look to the one upon that cross and live, or refuse to look and die. That's it. There are just those two options. The Bible, in that sense, makes it very plain. We've noted how John is one of the most plain books in the Bible, yet one of the most profound, right? Deep enough, as we've said, for an elephant to swim in, yet shallow enough for a child to play, right? It's that kind of book. We're seeing it right here. Because Jesus didn't come. He didn't come in the flesh to condemn the world. John says in verse 17, but in order that the world may be saved through him. Do you catch that again? Through him. One way. Allah can't save you. The spiritual guru you follow, right? Maybe on Instagram or something, that person can't save you. The government can't save you, though we increasingly look to the government to do that. The government can't do that. It's not designed to do that. And you can't save yourself. Jesus had to do for us what we could not possibly do for ourselves. No one but Jesus can save you from your sins. We can no more save ourselves than we can give birth to ourselves, as we thought about last week. Now, I know many are offended and they become angry when you talk about just one way to God, but recognize, friend, the question is not why is there only one way? The question is why is there even one way? That's the question of the Bible. Not why is there only one way? Why is there even one way? Because God, being righteous and just, has every reason to condemn us. God owes us nothing. Why is there even one way? That's the question. There's a way because God is loving. That's why. So whomever believes, verse 18, we read, is not condemned. If Jesus has paid for your sins, it means you will be eternally pardoned. You know, we sang on Friday night, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Is not condemned is present tense, which means if you are in Christ this morning, your condemnation, it's already been dealt with, right? Your guilt this morning is gone. You know, John is principally addressing skeptics and unbelievers at this point in his gospel, which is why this sermon is often geared similarly towards skeptics or unbelievers. But just to the Christians in the room for a moment, I know some of us, when we sin, we can feel the weight of it. We can feel the guilt and the shame of it, especially some of us with more sensitive consciences, right? We can really beat ourselves up over our own sin, and we can begin to condemn ourselves. We can feel unworthy. We can even begin to doubt our own salvation. And if we're not careful in that, we'll begin to wallow in the guilt of our own sin in a way that actually denies Christ's power over that sin. In a way that denies Christ has actually paid the penalty of that sin. And that present tense, there is no condemnation. All right, that's what Paul will say in Romans 8:1. As the Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, even the weakest of faiths still lays hold of the strongest Christ. But the frightening thing is that if you're not in Christ, that sentence has already been rendered. John says you in the present tense, again, already stand condemned because you have not believed in the only Son of God. You know, when Johann Sebastian Bach was alive, he wasn't considered a great composer. He was largely panned and ignored by the musical elite of the day. But friends, recognize that actually says a lot more about them than it does about Bach. Because he is widely regarded, centuries later, as one of the most gifted and greatest composers of all time. And friends, it's like that with Christ. The one who depreciates Christ, who thinks him unworthy of his own allegiance. Recognize if that's you, that actually says more about you than it does about Jesus. That would be you passing judgment on you, not on Christ. John would urge you, John would implore you, believe in the one who loved you by sending his Son for you. But many don't believe. I mean, why would anyone refuse to look to Christ and live? Why would they do that? Well, that's what verses 19 and 21 are all about. So why does some reject the gospel? Second point, why does some reject the gospel? Well, John begins, verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Again, he's just restating verse 16. Right there, in love, God gave Jesus to the world, but here he's using that language of light. He's going back to chapter 1, right, verse 9, for example. Light has come into the world, and yet people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. That's the answer. We're told in verse 16 what God loves, and now we're told in verse 19 what we love. And it's not the same thing. We love the darkness. That's what John says. And as we thought about last week, darkness has moral connotations. It has moral overtones. Now, I know many claim that their rejection of the gospel is really based on intellectual grounds. They have intellectual concerns. And if that's you, Nick mentioned this little resource here. So if you want to think more about this and what does it mean that Jesus claims to have been the Son of God who died and then rose again, right? This little book by Rebecca McLaughlin, PhD from Cambridge, sharp girl, like this would be great for you. Winsome, clear. Again, I think we got 75, 80 copies at the back door. So to those who might be skeptics or uncertain, right, this is a gift for you. To all of you at UBC who think this would be fun, right, leave it for next week. Okay, make sure people get it. But I recognize that some reject on intellectual grounds. And again, that's a great resource. But recognize what John is saying here in John 3 is that our rejection of the gospel is not principally intellectual, it's actually moral. Recognize there have been many bright people for thousands of years who have actually believed in Christ, not because they thought they were committing intellectual suicide, but because it was intellectually justified. So at, you know, at Princeton, where I studied, there were many Christian professors, and I was honestly a little surprised by that. And you know where most of them were? They were in the hard sciences. They were actually not in the humanities, but they were in the hard sciences, physics, biology, in those disciplines of study. And so, I mean, I know we can throw up our intellectual arguments, but if we're honest, there are lots of good arguments to those things, and sometimes we're actually just hiding behind those intellectual arguments. Jesus could come, and he could come right now if you have questions, and he could answer without a shadow of a doubt every single question you can have. Just bring them all. Bring them to Jesus. He'll work through them one by one, and he'll do it really succinctly, and you'll be shocked. And he'd nail it. He'd help solve everything. And you know what? You still wouldn't believe him. Why do I say that? Because that's what happened just about every day of Jesus' life. He performed great miracles and he taught. And yet still, even though he taught clearly and he assuaged doubts, they still chose not to believe. That happened to Jesus all the time. The reason most of us don't believe is because we don't want to give up our own life. We don't want to accept the fact that God is God and I am not. We don't want to put him first because, honestly, we like being first. And I know what that's like. Because I remember the first time I ever met a Christian. I was a teenager. And she shared the gospel with me, and she encouraged me to read the gospel of Mark. And I thought, you know, I'm a pretty open-minded guy. Sure, I've never read the Bible. I'll read the gospel of Mark. And so I read the gospel of Mark. And you know what? Jesus seemed like a pretty amazing guy. He seemed like nobody that I'd ever met, unlike anybody I'd ever known or met. But I still didn't believe after reading Mark. I didn't believe after reading the other gospels. I didn't believe when I started to read Mark again. And why not? Well, yeah, I had questions about miracles, like, are they really possible? How does Jesus suspend the natural order, that kind of stuff? I wondered about creation. You know, does becoming a Christian mean I have to check my mind at the door and just, like, pretend all the stuff in Genesis is real? How do I reconcile all that? And yeah, I was wrestling with that some. But that wasn't the real reason I didn't believe. The real reason is that I didn't want to change. That's why I didn't believe. To follow Jesus would mean I would have to use my words differently. And much to the shock of my kids still, I had a foul mouth. I didn't want to use my words differently. It meant I was going to have to treat my body differently. I didn't want to do that. It meant I was going to have to treat other people differently. It would mean that I would have to love other people regardless of how they treated me. It meant that my weekends would have to change. It meant that my friend groups might have to change. It finally meant I understood that I had to live for someone else and not for me. And I didn't want to do that. I liked my life on my terms. Sort of like Tolkien and Gollum, you know, Gollum with his precious, that ring he won't give up. I was unwilling to let that go. My objections were not finally intellectual. They were all moral. Friends, we do wicked things because we have wicked hearts. All the sport jackets in the room, it's great to see all men in sport coats for one. You know, it's kind of fun. So grateful Nick is not wearing orange on the day Tennessee is playing. Just told him proof that the Holy Spirit is still at work in his life. But right, all of our sport jackets, all those Easter dresses, they only pretend to conceal what's really underneath. And it's not pretty. And I didn't want to face all that. It's a scary thing to bring all of that out into the light, which is why, verse 20, everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And we fear that shame. We fear that exposure. So many of you will know the name of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. He is the author and creator of the Sherlock Holmes series. And he allegedly sent a telegram to 12 men. 12 men who were, quote, of great virtue and highly respected in society. And he sent this telegram to 12 men, and every telegram read the same. Flee. All has been discovered. That's it. That's all it said. Flee. All has been discovered. And within 24 hours, the story goes, not only had they fled their homes, they had fled the country. Every one of us has those skeletons in the closet that we don't want to face and we don't want to be exposed. And if that's you, I'm calling out to you to come into the light. I mean, yes, it's scary to acknowledge all the ways that I've made a mess of things, a mess of my life, to acknowledge that I'm actually not as good as I like to think I am. But friends, only living things want to be in the light. You know, in our home, one of my Saturday routines when I need a break from sermon prep is to water the plants. And what do I have to do? Every time I water the plants, I have to rotate them. Why? Well, because they're always bending toward the light. If I don't rotate them, they get all lopsided. So come out into the light. That's what true life does. It bends toward, it comes toward the light. And let Jesus, he can take care of all that shame. All that blame, Jesus can bear it all. You don't have to bear any of it. He takes it. That's the wonderful truth of the gospel. So that it can be clearly seen, verse 21, that your works have been carried out by God. Because while the actions of the wicked reflect who they are, the actions of the righteous reflect finally who God is. Right? It's his work accomplished in them. In the other gospels, Jesus is the one who's regularly on trial. But you know, in John's gospel, it's often the world that's on trial. The world is the one that faces judgment, faces condemnation. But recognize the gospel can change heaven's courtroom from a criminal trial into an adoption ceremony. That's what the gospel can do. We just need to come to the light and lay hold of Christ. And 50 years ago in Stockholm, that's all those hostages had to do. The authorities had negotiated an exchange, and now all they had to do was come out of the darkness of that bank vault and come out into the light. But then the most curious thing happened. The four didn't want to come. Over those 6 days, Jan Erik Olsen had manipulated them into thinking that he was the only one who could protect them. That he was the only one who had their best interests in mind. The hostages began to fear the police more than the one who had a gun pointed at their head. They felt safer with him than those who stood ready to free them. They preferred the darkness over the light. And so even when he jammed the muzzle again of that gun into one of those legs of those women, that hostage recounting that incident would later say, "How kind I thought he was for saying it was just my leg he would shoot." So when the police finally stormed the building, they didn't use bees, right? The police finally stormed the building. They called out to the hostages. And they called them out to come out to the light, to escape the darkness of that private hell and that prison for light, safety, freedom, joy. Like, come out. And you know what happened? All four refused. They refused to come. Instead, they encircled their abductor, trying to protect him from the police. And then in the doorway of that vault, the convict and his hostages embraced, shook hands, and kissed. The police actually had to tear Jan Erik Olsen away from them as two of the female hostages cried out, "Don't hurt him!" Now for months, psychologists, psychiatrists, they tried to piece together what had happened. And in the ensuing weeks, someone used the term Stockholm Syndrome. And it stuck. You've perhaps heard the term. And it originated with this very event 50 years ago, where hostages, inexplicably defying all logic, became loyal to their captor. Right? The abused sided with the abuser. And friends, recognize that's actually true at a far more fundamental level. That is actually true at a spiritual level. And that's what John 3, 16 to 21 has been trying to help us see. Only in this case, those who side with the darkness perish in that darkness. Millions of people, billions even, suffer from a kind of spiritual Stockholm syndrome. And in love, God offers to rescue us from our own darkness and rebellion by sending the light of Jesus to be our Redeemer. That's what God does in the gospel. He makes that offer of rescue. The question you have to face this morning, the question you have to deal with before you lay your head on the pillow tonight, or maybe even walk out these doors, is will you walk out into the light, and will you look, and will you live? Or will you remain in the darkness and die? Friend, which will you choose? Let's pray.